Heavenly Father, we love you, and we are so thankful knowing that you are good and sovereign. Lord, our lives at every stage, in so many instances, seem to be marked by trouble or fears or anxieties or worries. Help us to recognize the power and the compassion of your Son, Jesus. Help us to recognize the Father who is in control, and that your Spirit, who is so intimately involved with our lives, that he prays on our behalf when we can't. Help us to see your promises, Lord, to live in them, to trust them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage for this morning, for those of you visiting, I'm moving through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 4. We're reading verses 35 through 41. So Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. To me, this passage is overwhelming in so many ways. I think there's so much depth here, and I think we'll just touch on only a little bit of it. But to lead into this passage, before we read it, Jesus has just got done with an exhausting day of teaching to large crowds. And he needs some rest, it seems. But as usual, everything he does is marked with purpose. And I think a principle that we need to bear in mind is that God is not flippant or reactionary. He's not capricious. He's not forgetful. He makes promises and keeps them. And ultimately, his promises are woven into his sovereign will for his glory. And I think we see some of that come out in this passage in Mark. So follow along with me, please, in Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 35. On that same day when evening had come, Jesus, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side, that is the Sea of Galilee." And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, or in the back of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" As I read this passage, this amazing account, it evokes, I think, all sorts of thoughts about the fears that we experience, the troubles that we encounter in life, and maybe questions that come to mind of like, why, or like, why is this happening this way, or why are these why am I in these circumstances again? Why, maybe a more appropriate question is why is God doing what he's doing? Because we recognize that he's in control. I've recently, as I'm going through the Bible, I just recently finished Job, and that book is like an emotional roller coaster as Job and his friends are arguing back and forth, trying to make sense of Job's terrible, terrible suffering. And even, like I'm thinking about as I just went through the book, even with our somewhat of a third person insight into the book, right? We know, we kind of see behind the scenes, I have a little bit more knowledge, a little more context than what Job and his friends have. But even with that, I still think that we're inadequate to fully appreciate God's sovereign plan that he brings about, and even to appreciate, you know, the full explanation as to how God's sovereign plan includes suffering. We can read Job and we can gather some insights from that book, but I think this account also provides some insights as we see Jesus and the disciples and their interaction with the storm and the great calming that takes place afterwards. I think fear is definitely central to this passage, right? It's a very present emotion that we see how the disciples respond to the situation and how Jesus rebukes the disciples. And I think fear, just kind of more generally speaking on that idea, I think it often arises not just when circumstances maybe turn for the worst, but when we feel out of control, when our circumstances turn for the worse and are beyond our control. I think fear reveals what we trust in. Whether it's relationships, finances, and our abilities, our intellect, fear reveals what we trust in, because I think when what we trust in is taken away, or when that foundation on which we stand or what we trust on is shaken, or we feel like it's overwhelmed by our circumstances and we're not in control anymore, then fear arises. And so from that perspective, I think fear is somewhat of an indicator as to where our trust is placed. I've been taking Caleb, my son, to my climbing gym here and there. And the first time I took him, I could barely get him 5 feet off the ground. Don't tell this to him, please. I could barely get him 5 feet off the ground without him visibly shaking in fear. And I'm just thinking, I'm trying to remind him, like, buddy, you would readily climb something that's 10 or 15 feet at the playground. Like, what's the problem? Like, why can't you? Like, you have a rope attached to you. You're even safer than what you'd be without a rope. And I'm trying to, like, you know, reassure him and develop some confidence in him. But the fact of the matter is that his trust is integrally tied to what his hands and feet can touch, right? And when he needs to let go and rely on the climbing rope, even at 5 feet off the ground, like, even if he falls from that height, he's not going to get hurt. Even in that circumstance, fear kind of wells up in his heart, and he panics because he's out of control. He's no longer able to stand or hold on to, right? Because he's that's what he trusts in, and that's what he needs to let go of. And so panic kind of ensues. I think fear can come in so many different ways. And in this account that we read, we see the forces of nature at play, specifically waves, wind and waves. But I'm thinking more so of the water and the waves. And the disciples feel so overwhelmed that they fear for their lives. And I think it's indicative of the fact that their trust was in their ability of their paddling or sailing or however they got around in the boats that they had in those days. But when they realized that their ability to sail through the storm was dominated and controlled by the waves, we see fear rise up in their hearts. So I want to step through this passage and kind of comment somewhat verse by verse. So starting with verse 35 again, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." Again, that's the Sea of Galilee. And when they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So again, speaking all day to a large audience is an exhausting task. And I think Jesus was just wiped. He needed a short respite, and so he went from the area of Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee and crossed almost directly over the sea to the region of the country of the Gadarenes. And that's on the southeast side of the sea. So I don't know at what point in time this storm kind of kicked up, but they're definitely crossing over the middle of the sea. And we have these other little boats following, probably indicating that we've never heard anyone speak like this. We've never seen anyone work miracles like this. And these other boats of other followers didn't want Jesus to get away. So that's the setting. And then in verse 37, this great windstorm arose and waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. I can't help but think over the past, I'd say a couple months or so, we've had some sizable swell hit our California coast. I know some of you in here surf, or maybe others are just aware of the waves that hit our coast, but we had some really good swell, and it's been a decent winter. A few weeks ago, we had one of these large swells, it was almost directly west, hit our coast. And to give you reference, the Santa Monica Bay buoy was reading about 8 feet at 15 seconds. And what that means in terms of when that swell hits the coast is that it could easily generate waves up to probably 15 feet faces. So I was pretty excited. I woke up early one morning and checked a few spots well before dawn. And I settled on a spot where I thought I could handle the swell a little bit better. I looked over the cliff. It seemed manageable. I walked down, suited up, and paddled out. And not 1 minute, maybe 2 minutes into paddling, I realized I was kind of in over my head. Waves are much bigger than I anticipated. My board was way too small. And I think the main thing that concerned me was that I felt a little bit of the current pulling me in a region or an area where I felt compromised against rocks. And in that moment, I felt a little bit of fear kind of well up in me. I said a prayer and just paddled as hard as I could away from that region. Thankfully, it wasn't like a prevailing current, but it's kind of temporary. But it just kind of sobered me up of the power of waves and water. And so I definitely came in and went to a much calmer, nicer place where the swell wasn't hitting as direct. But I cite that experience just to, as I guess it's my own personal kind of relating to this story of how the forces of nature, in this particular case, waves and water, can make you feel so vulnerable. That when you're really up against some of these forces of nature, you can't contend with it. It just dominates you. And you become very aware of your weakness in terms of the power of water. And so, considering this passage, comparing my little surfing experience with the disciples, I mean, these guys, maybe not all of them, but at least a few of them were seasoned fishermen. And this probably wasn't their first storm. And I think we have a frame in my son Jeremiah's room, which says, a smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. And I think we readily acknowledge that troubles and challenges and hardships, as we work through those, they help us grow and mature. And we understand that. Like James talks about, consider trials pure joy because they develop this perseverance within you. Great. But I feel like the severity of the trouble needs to be within reason. And I think if we look at the disciples in this case, the storm was so big, so threatening, that this wasn't a storm to make a sailor more skilled, but to be drowned. Right? And that's that they're kind of at the end of the rope. That's where they felt they were at with this. I can't, like, just, again, borrowing my little surfing experience, I can't begin to imagine the kind of fear that they had. They were convinced that their inevitable end was drowning, and they seriously feared for their lives. And so, verse 38, Jesus is somehow asleep in the back of the boat. That verse has always struck me and continues to strike me as very odd. It's one thing to be sleeping in severe rocking. It's entirely another thing, I think, to sleep through waves that are spilling over the boat. And I don't know how to really make sense of it, except for the fact that Jesus must have been completely wiped, completely exhausted. And the disciples are at the end of the rope, and so they go to Jesus, they wake him up and say, in verse 38, second part, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, I want to pause on this verse for a moment and ask the question, was their response appropriate? Was their response appropriate? And I think we'll quickly answer, no, it wasn't appropriate, because we see that Jesus rebuked them. But I still want to just go through that exercise. Was their response appropriate? They're completely panicked at this point. Drowning, I'm sure, is not a pleasant way to die. And they feel that their lives are threatened. In one sense, their response was appropriate. They went to Jesus in their time of need. It's always appropriate to go to Jesus. It's always appropriate to go to God, right? Especially in our time of need. But what really strikes me about the way in which they went to Jesus is the question that they posed to him. I think it's very telling of their perspective. Now, I don't know if they believe that Jesus could still the storm. They've seen miracles. They've seen the power of Jesus. But based upon how this account ends, I'm not really sure they believe that he could steal it. But that's not really their question. At the heart of their question is not whether Jesus had the ability to still the storm, right? It seems like at the heart of their question, they're really doubting or questioning Jesus' intentions. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" These kinds of questions, "Where are you, God? Don't you care?" resonate throughout the scripture. I just referenced Job, but if you go from Abraham to Job to David to Habakkuk and plenty of people in between, and in this particular case, the disciples, this concept of, like, God, where are you? Don't you care? Is this throughout. Now, when we encounter trouble and fear, we often turn to God, but we still ask those questions. We ask why or how long, or maybe to straight up doubt God. And if I can extend Jesus sleeping as a metaphor, sometimes we view God in that context. Like, God, are you sleeping? Are you aware of my trouble? Don't you care? Psalm 10:1 says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? why do you hide in times of trouble? That's an indictment against God, or at least how that psalmist feels at the beginning of the psalm. I think it ends on a positive note. But it's like, God, why are you hiding when I need you the most? Jesus, why are you sleeping when you should be awake now and helping us? If you really are a teacher, if you really care about us. But this is the, we ask those questions, but in this story, like, the irony is the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel. Right? That name Emmanuel means God with us. I think we understand that. And in one sense, God couldn't be any closer to the disciples. I think there's a lot of lessons here, but the fact that Jesus is with the disciples in their storm is paramount to this account and what we can learn from it. I think the fact that Jesus is with them in the boat, in their storm, displays or is an example of the kind of care that God has for his creation. That he's not far removed, that he's not uncaring, that he is Emmanuel in the midst of their fear and their suffering and their trouble. And if you look at that word or that name, Emmanuel, when it first comes up in Scripture, and it's Isaiah 7, and Judah is being attacked not only by Syria, but also by the northern kingdom of Israel. And they feel threatened. They feel like there's no place for them to turn. And God, through his prophet Isaiah, says, I am with you, Emmanuel, right? And I will rescue, I will help you. And then later on, we see the greater fulfillment, right, of what Emmanuel means when God actually takes on flesh and becomes a human being. And I think when we consider this name, Emmanuel, and we consider the fact that Jesus is actually in the boat with the disciples in the storm, it proves the point that God is anything but apathetic. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care, your anxiety, your troubles, your concerns, your fears, all that on Jesus, because all that on God, because he does have a care for you. He does have a concern for you. He is, I don't know if the right word is preoccupied, but is aware of your plight and is desiring to help. Right? Jesus is so often moved with compassion as we see his interaction with the crowds. God took on humanity to live, suffer, to die for us, ultimately to save us from the highest form or the worst kind of suffering due to our sin. And we think about Jesus, we think about God the Son taking on flesh. He experienced temptation to the nth degree. He experienced all of what it meant to be a human, such that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, our troubles, and fears. And you might ask, do you really mean fears? Like, what did Jesus fear? And I thought about this, as I mentioned at the start of this, fear indicates where our trust is. And I'm thinking, well, can Jesus really resonate with our fears? I mean, he trusted in God as Father. What did he have to fear? And in a strange way, I would almost say that Jesus had to fear his Father. And I don't mean that in the sense of like the fear of the Lord, but there was like a terror struck within the heart of Jesus. As I mentioned, fear reveals what we trust in, because when what we trust in is shaken or is overwhelmed or is taken away from us, then fears often rise up. And I think about Jesus, who lived in utter dependence upon the Father, utter trust in the Father, that when he went to the cross and had to experience the judicial wrath of his Father, when he had to experience a forsakenness, right? He quotes that psalm when he's on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? I don't know how to articulate it. I don't want to say something that's theologically inaccurate, so I'll just kind of leave it at that. But I do think that there's some reasonable, it seems reasonable that Jesus had some sort of fears that led up to the cross. And it wasn't just the physical pain. I think there was some sort of fear with respect to God, his Father, the one in whom he trusted. And so, yes, when Jesus can sympathize with our human frailty, our weaknesses, our troubles, our trials, our temptation, but he also can resonate and sympathize with us in terms of our fears. When what we trust is shaken or is taken out of the way, so we feel somewhat out of control. What I gather from this, again, Jesus' presence in the boat with them, is that God is acquainted with us through and through. He knows us better than ourselves. And his knowledge is not like deism, where you might have some, like, you know, God that's not really caring or concerned with his creation. It's not some apathetic omniscience where he is unmoved by our troubles. But I see it as a parental love, and oftentimes that's how God is characterized, right? As a father. It's a parental love and compassion that does move him to care for us. Verse 38, again, the second part says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I think the response to that question, though Jesus doesn't give a verbal to that question, I think if we consider the context in his actions, I think the response is yes, a resounding yes. He absolutely cares. He cares, in fact, more than you can imagine. That doesn't imply ease and comfort, but as Jesus does tell his disciples later on in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer," or "take heart, I have overcome the world." In verse 39, Jesus doesn't say anything to his disciples, right? "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he gets up. "He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." This is such a cool verse, too, because I see this awesome juxtaposition, right? This comparison of Jesus' humanity and his deity kind of overlapping. Jesus is completely exhausted and seems to be so subject to his human frailty, and yet he wakes up and it says, "Stop," right? He just, "Peace, be still," and shows this immense power over such a dominating force of nature. And I would like to think that, I don't know how well acquainted all the disciples were with Scripture. I'm sure they had a decent knowledge. But I'd like to think that after this experience and reflecting on this experience, that they thought of this psalm. This psalm is so cool. It's almost like an Old Testament. It's almost prophetic, like an Old Testament commentary on what took place right here. It says this in Psalm 107. Starting with verse 25. "For he," God, "commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end." I mean, this perfectly is describing what's taking place here on the Sea of Galilee. Verse 28. "Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." I see this like in no other sense except to be like a prophetic kind of word to what was going to take place. Jesus simply calms the storm, and then he turns to his disciples and rebukes them. Verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" That word "fearful" in verse 40 implies kind of a cowardice. Like, why are you so cowardly? Why are you so timid? Why are you so faithless? Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? Now, I don't know. Is that a fair rebuke? Like, if you were at the climbing gym, and I was talking to Caleb, who was shaking with fear, 5 feet off the ground, and I spoke to him that way, I'm like, "Caleb, why are you being a coward? Like, why are you so afraid?" You'd think, like, "Hey, give him a break. This is maybe his first time. He doesn't know it. He's not trusting it. Like, he needs a little bit of practice." And so I'm like, "Jesus, are you being a little harsh here? Is that a fair rebuke?" I mean, what were the disciples supposed to do? They're in the middle of a storm that's literally threatening their lives. And so they cry out to Jesus and ask for help. Yeah, there's a bit of indictment, like, don't you care that we're going to die? But it just seems like, I just ask the question, is that a fair rebuke by Jesus? I don't know. I don't think it's, I mean, I think it's a good question to ask, but I think Jesus knows what to expect. And I think to question Jesus to the point of indicting him with wrong is inappropriate. So in that sense, I think, yeah, it seems like it's an appropriate question. It seems like the disciples have witnessed enough, have been with Jesus enough, such that they should have recognized, or at least they should have trusted Jesus' intentions and not questioned those. But if they displayed cowardice and this lack of faith in their response, the next question I have in my mind is, well, then what does an appropriate response look like? Okay, great. They're in a storm. It's threatening their lives. They wake up Jesus. They're at their wit's end. And they say, save us. Or don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus takes care of the problem and then rebukes them for their lack of faith. So let's replay the story again, but now with an appropriate response, where Jesus would say, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Right? Like he responds to like the Roman centurion. But actually, before I get there, I want to ask, what kind of response should Caleb have on the rock wall? What kind of response should I have had when I felt like I was in over my head in the surf? Is the action of faith, is the movement of faith to sit back and kind of idly wait for God to act? Is the action of faith simply to say, oh, yeah, God's going to take care of this? I'll just wait for him to respond. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But that doesn't mean that we drive with our eyes closed. Right? Maybe that's too obvious to state. But what's at work here? How are we supposed to have this faith in God and not depend on our own efforts or our own abilities? What does that intersection look like? I've come to really appreciate hymn 600 in our blue books, that hymnal. It's titled, If You Will Only Let God Guide You. And the last verse reads, sing, pray, and swerve not from his ways, but do your part in conscience true. Trust his rich promises of grace, so shall they be fulfilled in you. God hears the call of those in need, the souls that trust in him indeed. I think Caleb should have looked at me and said, Daddy, I'm scared, but I trust the rope because I know it's able to hold me. And I trust you, you are holding the rope, because I know that you care for me. I think that would be an appropriate response. I think my response when I was surfing should be, that I should have prayed, and I did pray. And in fact, every time I go into the water, before I go into the water, I do have a prayer, because I realize the power of water. But I should have prayed and also paddled as hard as I could. That phrase of trusting his rich promises of grace, right before it says, but do your part in conscience true. We trust in God while doing our part with a true conscience. Trusting in God is not sitting back idly, right, and just watching him do whatever he does. Even that phrase, wait on the Lord, is a very active phrase. It's not passive. It does not imply inactivity. It's trust displayed in action. And I would challenge you, every time you see that wait on the Lord being used, you'd see that there's some sort of action that needs to be taken place by the one who's either stating it or the one who's commanded to wait on the Lord. So getting back to disciples now, how should have they responded? What was the appropriate response of faith? And I say this kind of tentatively, but I'm trying to piece together what I would think, what I'm learning from other passages in Scripture. You know, if I were in that situation, what would be the appropriate response? I would say that they should have sailed, held on to the ropes, whatever it was, paddled as hard as they possibly could, do the best that they could as fishermen on that sea. all the while trusting in the power and compassion that Jesus had already demonstrated from all their time with Jesus. So there's a difference between putting in all this effort while not trusting in God, and putting in all this effort, this blood, sweat, and tears, all the while trusting in God. I think the disciples should have worked hard to get things under control. I don't think that's a lack of faith by any means. But at the same time, when they woke up Jesus, instead of saying, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" I think they should have said, "Lord, we've seen your power. When you say something, it happens," right? That's been their experience thus far. "Lord, we've seen you moved by compassion to those in need. We're clearly in need right now, so please work a miracle," right? "Please do something in the storm, but however it goes down, we will trust in you." I think that's an appropriate response. I think Jesus would respond to that kind of response to the storm with how he did to the Roman centurion, right? I think it somewhat mirrors that. The Roman centurion understood authority. That was, you know, he was in a position of authority, and he understood. He told Jesus, like, "Listen, when I say something, it happens. And I know that you've been endowed with authority, and when you say something, it happens." And then Jesus says, "I haven't seen such great faith in Israel." Paul's expression in Colossians, or in 2 Corinthians 12, when he has that thorn, his recognition is that, you know what? God's grace is sufficient in this time of trial or trouble or fear or anxiety or concern. God's grace is sufficient. And even though I don't know necessarily how it's all going to work out, I realize that his strength is going to be made perfect in my weakness. And so I think if the disciples responded like that, I think Jesus would have struck a much different tone in how he addressed them. In verse 41, this is another really interesting verse, because it doesn't say that the disciples all of a sudden felt relieved. It says they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I think this verse is so interesting because it reveals that even though Jesus had done so many miracles before their very eyes, they still didn't grasp who he was and therefore the power that he had. I'm pretty sure that they didn't come to this fullness of revelation until after Jesus' death and resurrection, but Paul well summarizes the kind of authority and power and the identity of as to who Jesus is in Colossians 1. I want to pick up in Colossians 1, 16 and following. "For by him," this is referring to God the Son, Jesus, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." This is God incarnate, right? This is Emmanuel. It makes sense that the waves and the wind obey him. But another interesting aspect of this verse is the use of the word fear. And actually, this brings me to the title of this message. Initially, I was thinking from fear to faith, but I kind of like the idea of from fear to fear. And I'm kind of playing on that term fear a little bit. The title for this message is From Fear to Fear, and I want to develop that really quickly as we look at the word fear here. So initially, disciples were scared to death, right? They're afraid for their lives. They thought they would drown. And in verse 40, Jesus uses the word, "Why are you so fearful?" which conveys this cowardice, right? This timidity, this lack of faith. But here in verse 41, we see the disciples feared exceedingly. And the fear in verse 41 is completely different root than that fearful, that timidity, that cowardice that Jesus cited in the previous verse. The root For the word fear in verse 41 is where we get our word or our concept of phobia. Now, in the Greek, it has a range of meanings. And if you see how it's used throughout the New Testament, it's applied all sorts of different ways in terms of being frightened, being terrified, like kind of fleeing. So it can mean being afraid, but it also can mean a reverence, an awe, a respect. Now, I'm not exactly sure what meaning we should ascribe to the word fear in 41, but I do know this. We see the direction of the disciples' fear has changed. Right? Initially, they were fearing the wind and the waves because it threatened their ability to control that circumstance. Now the object of their fear is Jesus. Initially, they were thinking the waves were powerful, and then all of a sudden, they say to themselves, hold the bus, no, Jesus is powerful. And whether that fear in verse 41 means like a terror that's struck in their hearts, or that it's a reverence and awe and respect, in one sense, it doesn't really matter, because the object of their fear has now shifted. And I think that's very telling of the one whom they trusted now, of where their trust has shifted, right? Them trusting in their own abilities, that was compromised, now they fear because of the wind and the waves. Their fear now has moved to Jesus, and it maps their trust to Jesus, who now is much more powerful than any kind of storm or waves. Consider this verse of how the fear of God and the trust in God kind of come together. In Psalm 115:11, we read, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Again, the reason I entitled this message From Fear to Fear is because we see this progression of fear rooted in ourselves to a fear centered of God and how it results in a trust in God. To close, I want to read just a verse from the hymn, Be Still My Soul. I think it's especially fitting given not just the subject of trusting in God in times of fear and trouble, but in particular how this verse ends. So be still my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the waves and the wind still know his voice who ruled them while he lived below. Amen.